So I stand corrected. I did not ask my wife before I said I was going to hold on to those coins. She needs them for children's church. So if you want to see those after worship, go and find her. She'll have those, and you're welcome to take a look. We'd love for you to be able to get a taste for the culture of the time and through these artifacts, the money. Open your Bibles, please, to Hosea chapter 11. That's where we're going to be this morning. And let me say, first of all, Mom, if you're listening to this recording, I am really, really sorry. That was a bad weekend. I'm not usually like that, and I'll never do it again. I was young. I was only 13. There was a youth rally in town. One of our sister churches where we lived at the time would have a big youth rally every year, and they would invite hundreds of teenagers to come. And our church helped them with that, and we helped to host kids coming into town needing a place to stay so they wouldn't have to pay for a hotel or sleep at the church building or something. So we had, I don't know, 3, 4, 5 teenagers there in our house, most of them, I think, older than me, best I can remember. And I don't know what happened that weekend. I guess I was trying to impress these other kids. I don't know what happened. But when they left on Sunday, they came Friday, they left Sunday. Once everything was done, things were quiet, came back home, Dad pulled me aside, and very seriously, very quietly, which was not like him, he was more the loud type when he was angry, he said that I needed to go and apologize to my mother for the way that I had treated her that weekend. I didn't even know what I had done. I was so caught off guard. But apparently, I had been very rude to her. And I felt terrible. I loved my mother, but apparently not very well that weekend. So I went to her and I apologized to her. And what do you know? She forgave me. Thanks, Mom. And she loved me. We're looking today at love story number 2 of 4. I picked out 4 of my favorite love stories in the Bible for us to share as we're learning why we want to love God more. And it's, of course, because He has loved us so much. Every good love story in literature and film, you may have noticed, has complications. And those complications, of course, help to drive the story forward. So you want to keep watching, you want to keep reading to find out what happens. It's always some kind of threat to what could be a really awesome relationship. So Romeo and Juliet's feuding families forbid them to fall in love. I had so much fun putting all those F's in there. Anakin Skywalker and Padme Amidala could have had a fabulous relationship had it not been for Anakin being seduced by the dark side of the Force. Marlin is doing his best as a single parent to raise his son, Nemo. But then Nemo disappears, and Marlin has to brave sharks and jellyfish and the terrifying open sea to find his son. And so he courageously risks everything because he loves his son so much. God's love story with Israel had its complications too. And we saw one of those last week in the story of Hosea and Gomer as their relationship paralleled the relationship between God and Israel. God's love for Israel was like the love of one spouse for another. It was also like the love of a good parent for their child. And sometimes in parent-child love stories, the complication in their relationship is the child. I was the complication that one weekend. Sorry, Mom. And in the time of the prophet Hosea, some 2,700 years ago, about 700 years before Christ, the child in the relationship was Israel, and Israel was the complication in God's relationship with his people. And so let's take a look at Hosea 11, starting with the first verse. Hosea begins, as God is speaking through him, he begins with the problem. So verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Well, verse 1 opens with God's great love for Israel. Israel's like a child to him. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And God had called Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He had rescued them. He had made them free. But then, verse 2, Israel failed to respond to God's love. The more they were called, the more they went away. Instead of appreciating God, they rejected him, and instead they sacrificed to the Baals. We talked about the Baals some last week. Canaanite gods in the land where Israel had moved in, the land God was giving to Israel, and he told them, don't follow the gods of that land, or the same thing will happen to you as happened to them. God's judgment will come upon you. But they worshiped the Baals and sacrificed to them. The Baals, they thought, gave them the rain that made the crops grow, gave them fertility for the ground and for their own families so that they could have children. What they did to God is kind of like what I did. My mom gave me birth. She raised me. She loved me. She fed me. That's no easy task when you're raising a 13-year-old boy. And I treated her badly that one weekend. Verse 3, God had been so tender with Israel. Like a parent helping their little toddler learn to walk. You see young parents taking their young children, parents of young children anyway, taking their children and holding their hands and helping them balance as they take those first tottering steps. And then when they fall down, the parent picks them up and snuggles with them until they feel better and are brave enough to try again and put them back down, hold their hands again as they begin to walk. Such a tender moment between the parent and their little child. God had done this for Israel as they grew into a nation. He held them. He helped them to balance. He picked them up when they fell. When they were hurt, he snuggled them until they could try again. But they were blind to his help. They didn't realize it was he who healed them. And so they were ungrateful. Verse 4, God led them, tenderly lifted them up, fed them, but they turned away from him. It's enough to break a parent's heart. And so, what happens now? What do you do when, God forbid, you love your child so much, but they reject you? What was God to do with rebellious Israel? So verse 5. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. So what happens now? One of the difficulties of parenthood, of course, is that when the child grows up, she has a mind of her own. She can do what she wants to do. He can go the way he decides to go. And if he decides poorly, he will have to face the consequences of his actions. And so in verses 5 and 6, as God responds to the behavior of his people, he says his children will return to Egypt, and Assyria will rule over them. Egypt, south of Israel, Assyria, north of Israel in modern-day Syria and Iraq. Those were the two dominant empires in that part of the world at that time. The consequence of Israel rejecting God would be that they would lose his protection from their enemies, these two local superpowers between whom they were sandwiched. Hosea spoke these words from God probably just a few years before Assyria conquered Israel in 722 BC. And as a result of that conflict, thousands of Israelites were killed or taken away into exile to Assyria. Not many were left in the land. Others likely fled to Egypt in search of safety. It's difficult to translate that line about Egypt. The NIV takes it as, will they not return to Egypt? Other translations say, they will not return to Egypt. In the Hebrew, you can't tell if that's a question or if it's just a definite statement. But we know that later, when Judah was conquered, some of the Jews did travel to Egypt. And so I kind of side with the NIV on this one. So they likely fled to Egypt in search of safety. We know later, about 150, 140 years later, some other Israelites, the Jews, did. They, in doing so, were returning to the very land from which God had rescued their ancestors, just undoing the whole Exodus. So verse 7, the reason that this happened, all this destruction, this returning to Egypt for those who returned to Egypt later, the reason, God says, is my people are determined to turn from me. They rejected God. But then the second half of verse 7 just doesn't seem right. Did you notice that? Israel called God the Most High. They worshiped Him. They prayed to Him. They acknowledged Him as the Most High. And yet He refused to exalt them. He refused to help them. But how could that be? Would God ever turn away from someone who calls on Him? What about all those texts we looked at 2 weeks ago that said, if you seek the Lord, you will find Him? But clearly there was something wrong with the people's worship. They were worshiping God. They were calling out to Him. But they were also sacrificing to the Baals. And in fact, they were turning away from God even as they called on Him. And so there's a warning here for people who would be God's children. And the warning is, beware of syncretism. Syncretism is the act of worshiping two or more gods at the same time or combining two or more religions. And so if you could somehow, I don't know how you do this, but if you could somehow be Buddhist and Christian at the same time, try to blend those two, that would be syncretism. If you're trying to follow Jesus, but you combine that with New Age spirituality, just blend those two together, that's syncretism. Syncretism can also be worshiping God and rejecting Him at the same time. So, for example, Sunday-only Christianity. So faithful on Sunday. You go to church, you sing the songs, you take communion. So faithful to God that day. But the rest of the week, or whenever you're at work, or whenever you're at school, or whenever you're around that group of friends, you're selfish, you gossip, you're mean. You use language that you would never use at church. You pursue your career more than you pursue holiness. You have one religion on Sundays and a totally different religion the rest of the week. The sacrifice of Jesus and the teaching of Scripture and the influence of the Holy Spirit in your life. You don't let those gifts from God transform you except on Sundays. Because it's only on Sundays, it never quite sticks. Fundamentally, that's syncretism. You follow God, but you follow something else as well. And like the spiritual adultery that we talked about last week, it makes God so angry when we do that because He yearns for us. And what He yearns for in us is not for our being at church on Sunday. It's not for us being religious in only outward ways, but He longs for us to be His children every day. He is a jealous God. And He is jealous because He loves us so much. After we finish these four love stories from Scripture, we're going to move from why we want to love God more to how to love God more. We're going to do more practical application. We've been doing some already, but we'll dig into it more deeply. And a lot of what we'll talk about when we get into the lessons on how to love God more, it will have to do with breaking our tendency toward syncretism, getting away from mixing our love for God with a love of money or love of pleasures or whatever it might be. And we're going to work on reprioritizing our lives so that God comes absolutely first and has no rivals in our hearts. So that we don't love Him only on Sundays, but every day with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength. because that is the best way to respond to the love of God and to show Him that we love Him in return. In Hosea's time, Israel was heavily engaged in syncretism. So chapter 11, verse 7 says, "My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them." Earlier in his prophecies in that book, Hosea gives examples of how the people are turning away from God, even as they call on Him. So if you can imagine this, they're going to the temple or other places to worship God, but then they're also doing these things. Hosea 4, verse 1. "Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." And this was in Israel, where people were supposed to be worshiping God. And God called to them, but the more He called to them, the more they went away from Him and did things like these. Chapter 4, verse 7. "The more priests there were, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glorious God for something disgraceful." Well, that something disgraceful was their idols and the corrupt religion that came with those idols. The people were very religious. They had a lot of priests. God says the more they added priests, though, the more they sinned. Their religion drew them into greater sin and turned them away from God. Hosea 6, verse 4, God says, "Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears." So you go outside on a cool fall morning here in the Yakima Valley, and there'll be dew on the ground. And it's so pleasant, that fresh morning smell coming off of the dew. And you enjoy it, but then a couple hours later, you go out and look, and it's all gone. It just evaporates away. And that's how Israel's love for God was. So refreshing when they came to worship, but then it would just evaporate away. Hosea 8, verse 2. "Israel cries out to me, 'Our God, we acknowledge you.' But Israel has rejected what is good. An enemy will pursue him. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction." Israel said they acknowledged God, but in their actions, they rejected him. They didn't seek his blessing. And when they chose their rulers, they didn't seek God's help with that decision. And they made idols to worship in place of God. I'm confident that during that long ago weekend that I'm ashamed of now, that I called my mother mom sometime during the weekend. I'm sure I acknowledged her as my mother, but also treated her badly. I was rude and arrogant. I did not honor her the way that a son should have. Now, my mom is awesome. Many of you have met her, and you know that for yourself too. She totally forgave me. She still loved me. She still fed me. But I wanted to share this story with you as an illustration of what Hosea was seeing Israel do to God in his time, so that I can say to us today, don't do that to God. He's been so good to us. Remember how good He's been to us, how tender He's been, and love Him more and more for it. So this is what was happening in Israel's relationship with God at this point in history. And the question that drew me into this text for this lesson is, how will God respond when His people turn away from Him? What will He do? And the answer is that, like any good parent, God, who is the model for all parents, will require them to endure the consequences of their actions, but He will also still love them. And so even as God expresses his indignation at Israel's syncretism and their unfaithfulness and all the evil that they're doing, even as he says they are going to have to return to Egypt, they're going to have Assyria rule over them, even as God declares their punishment, his compassion is aroused. And he says next in verse 8, "How can I give you up, Ephraim?" Which is another name for Israel. "How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord." God has to discipline his rebellious people. But even as he does so, his love for them is aroused. Verse 8, he won't let Israel be ruined. According to Deuteronomy 29, verse 23, Admah and Zeboim were two towns that God wiped out when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, the larger cities in that region. Admah and Zeboim were lost as well. That was about 1,000 years before Hosea's time, in the time of Abraham. God will discipline his people. But he makes the decision here that he just refuses to totally destroy them the way that he destroyed those two towns. Because verse 9, God is not a human being. He does not let his anger control him. Even in his wrath, he is moved with compassion for those he loves. Verses 10 and 11, we get to hear God's hope. His hope is that Israel will return. That when he roars like a lion, they will come back to him like cubs. You imagine a lion out in the savannah in Africa, and the cubs are off somewhere getting themselves into trouble. And the mother lion roars, and the cubs hear, and they come running back. And so when the Lord roars, his children will hear his call, and it will draw them back home. And we know from Scripture that some of the Israelites who survived the war with Assyria were faithful to God, even after the destruction of their nation. And when he called, they responded. And many Israelites and Jews were faithful down through history, all the way to the time of Jesus, who himself was born into a faithful Jewish family. So the warning in this love story, it's a warning to beware of syncretism, thinking that you're worshiping God when really all you're doing is giving him lip service. Really, you're worshiping some other God by the way that you live. So make sure that you're genuinely living as a devoted child of God, sincerely, from the heart, appreciating all of his kindness, all of his tender love. And this love story closes with a great word of hope for Israel and for us. God calls to us like that mother lion roaring for her children to come back. God calls to us. So if you've ever been like Israel, where the more God called, the more you went away, or if you called God the Most High on Sunday, but the rest of the week sort of turned away from him, if you've ever been like that, then let the compassion that God has for all his children touch your heart. He wants us back. He will discipline us when we do evil, like any good parent does, but not in order to destroy us, only so that he can have us back, heart and soul. And then he will receive us and bless us when we come trembling to him, because he loves us so much. My mom did the same for me, not just that one weekend, but many, many times. Thanks, Mom. The Lord won't ever force us to come to him, but he also will never willingly give us up. So come to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, let your blessing rest upon your church today, that we would hear your call and that we would come trembling back to you. Lord, don't let us wander off too far, but help us to keep our focus on you. Help us to remember your great love and your tremendous tenderness for your people. And Lord, let our hearts be soft, that they may be touched by your love and your goodness. Help us, dear Lord, to walk faithfully with you and to place nothing else equal to you or higher than you in our lives. But let us give our first devotion to you, because we love you so much for your great love for us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.